I invite you to take your Bibles this morning as we continue to worship our Lord. Going to be in the book of 1 Peter. We are going to be considering the holy ordinance of baptism. And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're in a pew Bible, that could be found on page 1016, because we will be looking at verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word. First Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Dear Father in heaven, We take joy, great joy in worshiping you. We take joy that you receive our worship through the merit of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to continue to make much of him, Father, even as we hear this preached word. I pray that you would uphold your servant, that he might speak clearly, concisely, and cogently, and persuasively with the help of your Spirit. And I pray that all of us, Father, each and every one of us here, though I know that many of us are tired, some of us are emotionally disturbed as we think about things that are going on in our lives. Some of us are anxious. Some of us are tired. I pray, Father God, that we would not leave those things outside of this place and come in here as if it were a movie theater to escape reality. But I pray that we would bring them to the living triune God, that you might give us direction as to what we might do with those anxieties, those feelings, and those fleeting temporary things as we compare them to the eternity that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, an aged Holocaust survivor in the twilight of his days sits in an overstuffed chair, proudly holding his 5-year-old great-grandchild in his lap. As he caresses her hair, enjoying every moment of that blissful moment which he counts as a gift, his great-grandchild lifts her little hands up to his hands and grabs it, like a detective begins to examine it. And in bewilderment, she runs her fingers along the puffy scars that jut out from his hands and wrists like baby birds stretching their necks out to be fed by their mother. "What are these, Granddad?" she asks inquisitively. "These, my child, are signs of my redemption." You see, this man had been an intern in a concentration camp for many painful and humiliating years. And it came about one day as the Allied forces broke into the camps and banged down the door where he and other prisoners were being held. They saw an opportunity for escape. But, of course, a gunfight ensued between the Allied forces and the Germans. And this man, along with others, realized, not exactly knowing what was going on the grand landscape of things in the theater of war internationally, not knowing that the war was over at that point, but knowing that the Germans were putting up a fight, it was now or never. It was now or never if he were to escape. And he reasoned to himself, "I must get out." And so he ran out and he was met with a chain link fence at the top of which were razor wires. And he said, "I would rather shed blood for a moment and obtain my liberty than forego temporal pain and remain a prisoner." And with that, he scaled the fence and he cut up his hands and his wrists. And as his hands and wrists were bleeding, he got on the other side of that fence and ran to his liberty. So these are the scars of his redemption. They remind him of that from which he has been emancipated. They remind him of that from which he has been liberated. Well, the Lord has likewise given us signs to remind us of that penalty from which we have been liberated through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. They are signs that not only communicate the reality of his promises, but they communicate that the reality of those promises, and this is the most important thing, are for us, for his people. They constantly remind us that they are for us. And why do we need to be reminded? Why do we constantly need to be reminded that those promises are for us? Why does God need to condescend, as it were, and give this people signs? Well, I think it's because we are creatures. We are weak and feeble creatures. And we constantly need to be reminded of things because we're not only forgetful, we're not only doubtful, we're not only ungrateful, but God knows this. And because he knows this, he condescends to us in the form of signs. And he tells us, there you will find symbolized Christ in the promise for you. So the two principal signs that he has given us are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is a wonderful Lord's Day morning, well, day, I should say, when we will celebrate both. We will come to the table by God's grace at the end of this service, and we will commune with the risen Christ, and we will commune with our brothers and sisters. And then, Lord willing, this evening, we will witness the baptism of our sister Jessica Osborne, who, together with her family, have just recently been added to this membership. So this morning, I'd like to just briefly reflect on the sacred sign of baptism. I think it's fitting, but not just for us. Because tonight, if you join us this evening, you will not be standing there as you observe her baptism as merely a spectator. What I hope that you will do tonight and what I hope you will do this morning is think about your own baptism and the powerful symbol that it communicates to you, really a content of which is redemption. But I want to unpack that just a little bit more, and we're going to do that this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3. But the gist of it is this. It's very simple. Baptism signifies our union with Christ. And this union is a powerful line of demarcation from the old creation that we were to the new creation that we are now as a result of being united with Christ through faith. And that is going to be very, very important. Now, this line of demarcation, this sign of baptism, constantly puts our past into perspective and helps us to remember properly how we are to view the past. It stabilizes our present, okay? It buoys us up, as it were, to know how to deal with trials, tribulations, and temptations. And it properly focuses our eyes to the future where Christ has for us a new heavens and a new earth. So what I'd like to do this morning is very simply, from the text, and really, by the way, we're only going to really deal with verse 21. Some of you out there are like, oh, goody, he's finally going to give meaning to this very obscure passage about Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Well, I'm not going to touch that this morning. It would take some time to really unpack that and do it justice. I do have an opinion on that, but it'll have to wait for another time. So we're going to deal with verse 21 this morning, and I want to ask two questions. First question is this: how does the sign of baptism function? How does the sign of baptism function? And then secondly, I want to ask, what does the sign of baptism signify? So two questions we're going to consider from the text this morning. So let's consider first this question of how does the sign of baptism function? I want you to look at verse 21. Verse 21, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, if you stop right there, that's a very powerful statement. And the fact of the matter is, and this is just a one little simple lesson in hermeneutics or how to interpret the Bible, keep reading. Read the context before it, read the context after it, contextualize it, place it properly, and it will save you from a lot of nonsense. So, baptism saves you, Peter says, and that is 100% correct. But then he goes to say what that doesn't mean, and then what it does mean, and what it does not mean is very important. Not as a removal, he continues, of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how does the sign of baptism function? I want to say from the text, it functions as a sign. Okay, it functions as a sign. But then that sign, I'm going to give two categories under that sign, kind of like if the sign is an umbrella, two principal things that it's doing. It is functioning objectively, and it is functioning subjectively. Okay, now I'm going to unpack those. But it is functioning as a sign that is signifying something, but it signifies something objectively and subjectively. So let's consider first how it functions objectively. Okay, well, before I get there, let me say this. Because it's a sign, it does not in and of itself do anything. So just like the Lord's Supper today, you're going to partake, but the only way that participation in the Lord's Supper is going to mean anything to you is if A, you have faith, and B, the Holy Spirit is there in that event. Apart from faith and apart from the Spirit, it has no significance whatsoever. Well, we might say it does have significance. It's a significance of judgment, okay? But it has no signification of your union with Christ without the Spirit and faith. So the sign must be accompanied by the Spirit of God and faith. Now, it's interesting in our generation, especially amongst atheists and agnostics, I've listened to many, many debates where atheists will proudly and arrogantly challenge the theist or the believer in God in the debate. Look, if you want me to believe that God exists, I'm just going to go down to Huntington Beach in Southern California. I'm going to stand on the shore and you just tell God to come down and split the sea. I mean, he did it in the past, right? So why can't he do it again? You just do that one thing and I'll believe that God exists. What do they want? They want a sign. You know, the people in Jesus' day wanted a sign too, right? And here's the thing. The Lord has given us signs. The Lord has not only given us signs in redemptive history, to which the testimony of history gives ample testimony and evidence, but he gives us ongoing signs today. And here's the thing. God does not sit in the docket, as it were, as C.S. Lewis would say, in court, and get pelted with questions by human beings whom he has created. No, it's the other way around. So the humans don't get to sit there and say, I will determine what kind of sign you will perform, and based on that sign, I will determine with my own flawless faculties and reasoning whether that is acceptable or not. Well, no, Charlie, it doesn't work that way, okay? The way it works is God determines whether or not he will give you a sign, and he determines what that sign is. And I'll tell you what, baptism is a powerful sign. The Lord's Supper is a powerful sign. And you say, well, that's for believers. That's right. And if somebody wants to be on the inside and be a believer with us, then they could come witness these signs. The Lord has given us signs. And it is in these signs, water, wafer, and wine, that we find Jesus Christ. So you want to know if Jesus Christ is there? Come witness the eschatological powers at the end of the age that we experience as the people of God when we stand up from our chairs every Sunday morning and we sing hallelujah to the risen Savior and we take of the cup and we take of the bread and we are plunged under the waters of judgment and resurrection. These are signs that powerfully manifest the existence of God. Now, these signs, as I said, do two things. They give an objective reality and a subjective reality. Now, here's the objective reality. The first thing we want to say is, we have to be careful not to say that baptism is simply my response to God. It is that. That's the subjective part that we're going to get to in a moment. But baptism is primarily, and this is very important, a sign of what God has unilaterally done. God has condescended in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has been born of a virgin, born under the law. He has lived perfectly under the law. He has gone to the cross and died a death that he didn't deserve, but he died on behalf of sinners, and he was resurrected. And now that sign of baptism symbolizes that going down into the judgment of death and rising up in the resurrection of life. This is what God has done. So it is primarily a sign to signify, look, this is a supernatural act of God. That is the objective reality to which it points. But then on the other hand, and this is important, it is also subjective. In other words, we as Baptists, and I believe this is biblical, okay, we believe that there must, listen, be a response in the subject of baptism if that baptism is to mean anything. You do not put the sign on somebody who has no cognizance of what is going on, because there must be cognizance of what's going on. And by the way, we're going to get there in just a moment, for somebody to listen, respond to that object of reality called the gospel. And it is in that response, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. Okay, so he is giving them a command that, listen, he expects them to understand and respond to. So this sign is an objective declaration of what God has done, but then a subjective response and reception on the part of the person being baptized that they have accepted this. Now, I want you to look in verse 21. Peter says, not a removal of dirt from the body, but now watch this. Now, this is important. He's defining baptism. He says what it's not. It's not a removal of the dirt. The washing, that's not what is going on. That's not what's important. That only symbolizes something. And he says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some have sought to translate this noun in the Greek as pledge. And I'm not going to, the only thing I'm going to say about that is it's possible, but it's probably unlikely. But either way, whether you translate it as pledge or appeal, in either case, there is this awareness that the recipient of baptism is cognizant of what's going on. And either they're pledging a good conscience or they are appealing to God for a good conscience. And then this is important, by means of what? By means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, I do think it means appeal. And I think what Peter is getting at is baptism is, first off, the objective part, okay, what Christ has done. But then it's subjectively, the subject of baptism, their appeal to God. They're asking God for a clear conscience, not by anything that they have done, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that have to do with their conscience? Well, the work of Christ, his life and his death, everything he did was put into question the moment he stopped breathing. He died. And it led many people to question, was what he did valid? Was it accepted by God? And when the Lord raised him from the dead, that was, as I have said, the Father's stamp of approval that what Christ has done has been accepted. And so now in baptism, I am appealing to God for a clear conscience, not by what I have done or can do or will ever be able to do, but through the act that legitimized the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ and his paying for and atoning for my sins, which gives me the answer to the double cure to the double problem, righteousness and covering of sin. So the subjective part is very important. And that's why we as Baptists have, since the 17th century, insisted that the only true subjects of baptism are believers. Now, we have beloved brothers and sisters in our congregation, even here, who are Presbyterians, and we love them. We owe much to the Presbyterians. Much of our theology comes from the Presbyterians. And so we are very grateful to them. And, you know, there's a very real sense in which we do stand with them in gospel causes. But we do have a disagreement. A respectful disagreement. We do not believe that the sign of baptism should be put on infants. We do not believe that it should be put on anybody who does not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe that this text, 1 Peter 3:21, along with the rest of the New Testament that talks about faith being a prerequisite to baptism, is one of the strongest evidences in the New Testament that somebody must not only be cognizant of what's going on, but be requesting something of God. So it is subjective, okay? So, with this rubric of the objective work of Christ and then the internal reality which manifests itself in the faith of the subject of baptism, let's consider briefly its rich symbolism and how each part relates to my participation in Christ. So, we now ask the second question. What does the sign of baptism signify? I'm going to suggest this morning four things from our text, four things that it signifies. So we've asked how it functions. Okay, it functions objectively and subjectively. And if I could give a brief definition, I would say it this way, and listen very carefully, write this down if you're taking notes. Baptism is an external sign of a present internal reality. Okay? Baptism is an external sign of a present internal reality. Okay, now why do I add the word present in there? Because again, in respect to our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, it's not that they don't believe that faith is important. They do. They do believe that faith is important to come to faith in Christ. But they would suggest that that faith would come later when the child grows up. Okay, but I am suggesting from the text and from the rest of the New Testament that baptism is an external sign of a present, not a future. And by the way, not the faith of the parents, which, by the way, if you're a student of history, John Calvin thought that the idea that the faith, that the parents would serve as, if you will, a pledge of the faith of the child, he thought that was a horrible idea. Go read Calvin, your forefather, our forefather. OK, he thought that was a horrible idea. Why? Because he wanted to put he wanted baptism to be a sign of the objective work of God. And the moment you put too much emphasis on the subjective side of it, whether it's the faith of the person or the faith of the parents, he thinks that things get mucked up. Now, he was wrong about that, too, because there is a place for the subjective part. But nowhere, nowhere in the New Testament is faith, which precedes baptism, ever a matter of the parent's faith. It is always a matter of the subject, him or herself. Okay? So baptism is an external sign of a present internal reality. What's that internal reality? Regeneration. They're saved. They're justified. Okay. So what does baptism signify then? Four things I'm going to suggest. Number one, baptism signifies judgment. Baptism signifies judgment. I want you to look at verse 18. Christ suffered also once for sins. Okay. Here's the suffering. And then now I want you to look at verse 20. Okay. Well, look at verse 19. So Christ was made alive in the spirit in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So now Peter takes us to the day of Noah. And this is very significant. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So what Peter's going to do here is he's going to draw a parallel between what happened in the flood waters in the days of Noah as the ark came through it and baptism. So it's important that you see this, okay? Now watch verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. Now for those of you that are Greek geeks or like theology, the word that's actually there is antitype, antitupos in the Greek, okay? Which is the corollary to a type. So in the Old Testament, the lamb was a type of whom? Jesus Christ. So the lamb who was going to be sacrificed was a type of the of Jesus Christ, who is the antitype, which means the fulfillment of the type. So here, Peter is using the exact same language, and he's saying baptism now is the antitype or the fulfillment or the correspondence to this. Now, what is this? Is this the waters? Some have sought to say that it is. No, I don't think it is. I think that's part of it. I think that the this demonstrative pronoun is talking about the phrase being brought safely through water at the tail end of verse 20. So the ark being brought safely through water, baptism now corresponds to that or this. Okay, so let's think about the flood for a second. What was the flood? It was not God's sign that he loves you and wants you to be happy. Okay, what was the flood? The flood was judgment. Flood was judgment. It always makes me chuckle just a little bit. Whenever we decorate the nursery in the church, what do we typically decorate it with? The ark and animals. And that's fine. You know, we fuzzy, furry, lovable animals. We want that. But the bigger picture is judgment. The flood was God's judgment on the whole world. And the question was, would Noah and his family get through it? Now, God gave them a promise that they would, but he also gives us promises in our life, too. But do we ever doubt those promises? Yeah, we do. And you got to know that Noah and his family were probably doubting whether they were going to make it through. They were put in the ark and the door shut and the waters came down. Judgment was inundating the world. And yet God, by his grace, brought that ark safely through the waters. So baptism, Peter says, Peter's making the connection here. Baptism, which corresponds to the ark being safely brought through the water, now saves you. The first thing he's getting at is that baptism is judgment. You are plunged down into the water, and we hear in this very act itself, Romans chapter 6, you were buried with Christ. You went down into the tomb of death. Death, waters, flood, this is all judgment, okay? So as you are united with Christ, you are taken down into the flood waters. And the question is, will you come up? Will you come up? Well, if you are not in Christ, you will not come up. You will be down at the bottom of the sea, half eaten by fish. But if by faith in Jesus Christ, you are in him, just like the Noah and his family were in the ark and the door closed. And what did Jesus say? I am the door. Anyone who wants to come to the Father must come through me. And so we have in this picture of the ark a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in him have boarded the ark and the door has closed and our salvation is secure insofar as we are in him. And Jesus, though the waters of judgment were flooding that ark, he brought us safely through. So first off, baptism is judgment. Baptism is judgment. Now, Paul echoes this in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ, right? Now, all of us remember our baptisms this morning. And we may call to mind the day that we died. Our ambitions for ourselves alone and our glory died. And this is one of the perennial things that our baptism reminds us of that continues to be useful in our fight against sin. Baptism reminds us that our old self, which, by the way, keeps trying to poke its head up, right? It's always trying to come back, is dead. I want you to take yourself back to 19th century America, around the time of the Emancipation Proclamation. And if any of you know any history, you know that that was a time, one of the darkest times of our country, when our country practiced this industry of slavery, of African Americans. And African Americans hear the Emancipation Proclamation. Many of them have to have it read to them because they cannot read themselves. And they finally realize, I'm free. I'm free. I no longer have to beckon the call and the imperatives of my taskmasters. I'm free. And so they strike out on their own and they're able to get another job and start their own family again, or maybe find their family that has been separated from them throughout the country. And then 2 months later, there's a knock on the door. Who is it? The old taskmaster. He says, you need to come back and pick cotton in my field. And what does that ex-slave say? He says, you're no longer my master. You can't tell me what to do. I don't have to listen to you. Now, could that ex-slave, if he or she wanted, go to the field and pick the cotton? Yes, but why? And that's the same question that the Lord has for us this morning as we think about our baptisms. Why would you want to go back to the grave? Why would you want to go back to the waters of judgment? Why? When you know time and time again, experience has taught you that none of those things satisfy. And they always leave you in the floodwaters of guilt. And so our baptism reminds us. Think of it this morning, all of you who were baptized. Your baptism reminds you that you don't have to serve that old taskmaster. You don't have to follow that old man. It is a corpse. It's dead. It no longer has any say in your life. But baptism not only signifies judgment, because we did not stay down in those waters, but we came up. It secondly signifies forgiveness. Look at this. He says in verse 21, an appeal to God for a good conscience. You cannot have a good conscience unless your sins are forgiven. A good conscience only comes by having our sins atoned, covered. And it is not that saying it is so makes it okay. The blood of the Lamb was spilled so that you might be brought, Peter says, near to God. This is real blood that was really shed in real time. And that real blood forgives you. It washes away your sins. And this is the imagery of the water. Though the water does signify judgment, it does also signify cleansing and forgiveness. So when you remember your baptism, it tells you that your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. It reminds you that you no longer, listen, have to be fearful that God will not accept you. It means that you have been brought safely through the waters of judgment. So it's judgment, it's forgiveness, but now thirdly, it signifies resurrection. As I said, the ark was submerged in the waters of judgment, but it emerged safely through the waters. So also Christ went down into the grave under the wrath of God. He was submerged, but he came forth victorious through his resurrection. And so we who believe in Jesus Christ have emerged with him from the waters of judgment. We are no longer slaves to sin. So our baptism reminds us of our past, that we are forgiven. And it gives us, as I said, fuel against sin in the present as we think about the fact that we no longer have that old slave master. We don't have to succumb to him, whether it is pride or lust or passion or slandering somebody or worry or anxiety. We don't have to succumb to any of those things, but we can trust the promises of God. Frees us from the paralyzing power of sin, but now it also points to the future. Finally, baptism signifies new creation. Just as the ark came out of the judgment waters of the flood, into what did it come? It came into, to quote Ariel, a whole new world. Is that Ariel? I can't remember. Little Mermaid. A whole new world, right? A whole new world. A whole new world with a whole new beginning. And so baptism, as we come up from those waters, also signifies for us a whole new world, a whole new life, a whole new outlook, both temporarily as a someone who has been assimilated into the church of God in union with Jesus Christ, but then more importantly in the future. It's a symbol of the new creation into which we've entered partially now, but fully then. So when sin comes with all its plastic promises, let your baptism remind you of the future that you have with Christ in the new heavens and the new world. So you see what baptism does, dear congregation? It reminds you of your past. Your sins cannot be held against you. If God is for us, who could be against us? In the present, what does it do? It helps you contextualize your identity in Christ so that when the tempter comes calling, you say, that's not who I am anymore. That person is dead. But then it also points our eyes to the future. This is the powerful sign of baptism. So I have a simple question this morning. Those of you who have been baptized, you've had an external sign put on you. Does it represent the internal reality of regeneration? Does it represent a love and a passion for the one who saved you from the depths of the waters? I hope it does. And some of you have not received the sign. And maybe it's because you don't have the inward reality. And I invite you this morning, you can know the reality of the symbolism of baptism if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, so that you can know that object of reality that Christ in his obedience and in his atoning sacrifice is for you and gives you a way to heaven. You can know that subjectively. You can know it really. Not as religion, not as something that preachers like to talk about and Christians love to spend time thinking about, but as something that is personally yours. You can know that. You simply have to turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the rest of us this morning who, again, have been baptized, don't forget your baptism. Use your baptism to battle against sin. Use your baptism to remind you of who you are. Use your baptism, men, to fight against lust. Use your baptism, men and women, to fight against worry and anxiety. Use your baptism for what it's there for, and don't be ashamed of that. Don't think you're going Roman Catholic if you think too much about your baptism. No, you're biblical if you think much about your baptism. your biblical, your spending life in Romans chapter 6, as you think about, I've gone down with Christ and I've raised with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives within me. And what does that look like in my life? What does that look like with my employers? What does that look like with my wife and my children? What does it look like to be in union with Christ? I invite you this morning to believe in Jesus Christ so that the external sign of baptism can be a present internal reality for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these broken words for your glory, that we would all make much of our baptism, and you'd be glorified in it, and that Christ would loom large over all of us. For his renown, we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, this morning we have the privilege